Right. We are continuing in the book of 1 Corinthians, which has just been a really interesting book for us as a church. It's a letter to a messy church. The Apostle Paul has written this letter, 1 Corinthians, to a church with all sorts of issues and problems and confusions. And lately, over the past few weeks, we've been specifically looking at the issues of marriage and singleness. Because within the church, there were these issues that the unmarried people were really longing to get married, and many of the married people were wanting to get divorced. And so Paul has really just had to bring some clarity, and he brings a combination of God's commands about marriage, as well as his own practical wisdom for marriage in tackling some of these really difficult subjects. So in the last section on these issues, and really this passage will bring this topic of family issues to a close, but Paul deals specifically with the issue of singleness. And this was a very countercultural thing in Paul's day. For us, singleness is pretty normal, and it's becoming more normal, actually. In the 70s, about only 35% of the adult population was single, and the other 65% were married. And now, among adults, it's about 50-50. So that's a massive cultural shift. People are getting married less and less frequently. But in Paul's day, as soon as you came of age, you got married. It's just what you did. There were often arranged marriages. And the reality was that marriage provided a kind of social security. It gave you stability. You had kids because that's who was going to take care of you when you got old. And actually, in the Roman Empire in Paul's day, there were even fines against you for being single, because it was actually in the state's best interest that you had a family, that you were married. And so it was totally expected for you to get married. Your family certainly expected you to get married. It was everything. People thought, if you didn't produce heirs, then did you even really matter as a person? So much of your value was found in being married and having a family. So there's massive pressure to be married in Paul's day from not only family and tradition, but even from the society and the state. And so what Paul says here in light of that reality is incredibly countercultural. It's countercultural for us, but it would have been even more so for them. And so there's a lot of help here for single folks, but really the principles that Paul lays down here, I think, are going to be helpful for all of us, no matter where we're at in our relationship status. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed," which is the engaged people, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry would have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Now, don't apply that yet. You don't know what that means yet. We're going to get to that, okay? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, and if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do it as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then let he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is God's word. Now, this is an interesting passage. You probably picked up on this.
Paul's very opinionated, okay? And he's sharing a lot of his opinions. He actually starts off right at the bat, off the bat. I don't have a command from the Lord about whether you should get married or not. So here I'm sort of speaking my opinion, my counsel. I'm not giving you commands, but he gives some principles and from his perspective as someone who has been following hard after Jesus. And he says, I've got the Spirit of God. And we know if anybody was Spirit-filled, it was the Apostle Paul. And so he gives us some things to think about whether to get married or whether to stay single from God's perspective. And probably what he says from God's perspective is very different from the way that we are often taught to think about it, right? And so the first principle that he gives us is one that we began to touch on last week, but he says at the beginning of the passage, he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. And really the principle here that Paul is encouraging to them and to us is to pursue contentment as you are. And Paul points again and again to our natural inclination to view the grass as greener on the other side and to constantly be seeking a change in status in our pursuit of contentment. The married people were wanting to get out of their marriages. The single people were wanting to get into marriage. And Paul says, no, in my opinion, the best thing is to remain as you are and just be okay, right? Right as you are. Now, Paul mentions the present distress, and scholars have gone back and forth on exactly what Paul's talking about. But most scholars seem to think Paul is either referring to a famine that was current in the area that was making food scarce, or he was possibly also referring to a persecution of Christians in that day in the Roman Empire. So he's saying in light of this distress, in light of everything going on around us, this is probably not the best time to get married. And that, in many ways, is the opposite of what our culture thinks, what their culture thought. They were saying, actually, if you want security in this life, you need to get married. And our mindset would probably be, man, if persecution is increasing, if we're in danger of being killed, if this famine is getting really bad, then certainly we should get married now while we have the chance, right? Because God forbid I die before I have the opportunity to be with the love of my life, because for us, that's a tragedy. Maybe for us, that's the ultimate tragedy, because for many of us, that's what makes for a good life or a tragic life, whether or not that person has experienced romantic love. You know, at the end of the movie Titanic, we weren't just sad because Jack died. I mean, people left and right were dying, right? I'm sorry if that's a spoiler. It's a pretty old movie by now. No, we were sad because now they're not gonna be together, right? Now Rose's life is wasted. Her beauty and joy just down the drain because she's never gonna be with the love of her life. And the reality is that we've bought into the belief that the definition of a happy life is that you find your one true love. And if that's what we buy into, then we're never gonna be content with our singleness. It'll be impossible for us, because how can you possibly be content as a single person if your entire definition of what it means to live a good life has marriage and romantic love at the very center? Now, of course, it's not wrong to get married. Paul, very interestingly, almost kind of comedically says, if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. And so some of you might say here, you know, Paul's not very romantic. I don't think he's ever seen Jerry Maguire, right? When Tom Cruise was like, you complete me. And Renee Zellweger was like, you had me at hello. Paul would be that guy rolling his eyes saying, worldly troubles coming right up, right? He was not about to get a job at Hallmark, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, marriage is trouble, and I would spare you. Does not make for a very good, sorry about that, I had to do that. So he's got this almost brutally realistic picture of marriage, right? Because he understands something, that we tend to idolize marriage and romantic relationships. Okay, remember, he's speaking into a culture that said everybody should get married or you're barely even a person. And he comes with this radically different thing. He's saying, you know, marriage isn't a sin, right? Marriage isn't a sin, but you know what is a sin? Idolatry. Idolatry is a sin. Paul says it's not wrong to get married, but I want you to know what you're signing up for, and you're not signing up for your ultimate satisfaction and hope and joy, right? It's not the answer to everything that you think it is. There's worldly troubles. It's as much personal sacrifice as it is personal satisfaction. He's pressing in on our tendency to put too much stock in certain things to save us and fulfill us. And that's idolatry. Idolatry is when we look to anything besides God, when we prioritize anything higher than God, we look to something besides God to give us what only God could give us. And our discontentment is fueled by idolatry. Our discontentment is fueled by idolatry. If you're discontent, you just peel back the surface layer on that discontentment, and there's idolatry there. We believe that if only I got that person, that love, that relationship, if only I got out of this marriage and into that one, and Paul wants us to be free of that. He wants us to be fine remaining exactly as we are, he says. Is it a sin to get married? No. But we should always be cautious of what our hearts are pining for. Right? Our deepest yearnings and our deepest longings point to our deepest treasure. They tell us what we value most, what we're worshiping most, what we love most. And for many of us, our deepest yearnings and our deepest longings are directed at an idol that cannot possibly fulfill you. And if that's the case, then contentment will always elude you. See, idolatry cannot coexist with contentment. Contentment only happens when we're finding our deepest joy in God. One author says, once we have accepted that we are fundamentally diseased in that nothing in this life will ever fully complete us, we need then give up our messianic expectations and demands. We make our spouses, our boyfriends, we make them into messiahs. We make a job or a career into a messiah that it cannot be. He says, hence, we must stop expecting that somewhere, sometime, in some place, we will meet just the right person, the right situation, or the right combination of circumstances so that we can be completely happy. We will stop demanding that our spouses, families, friends, and jobs give us what only God can give us, clear-cut, pure joy. So Paul's words may identify here that you have an idol. But what do you do about it? Because we're bad at this, right? We're terrible at contentment. And so Paul goes on with his counsel. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And so here Paul is actually giving us one of the secrets to contentment right now, to embracing our callings, to being okay, remaining as we are, married or single. And here's the secret. It's to live in light of your eternal hope. Live in light of your eternal hope. That's what he's saying here. So at first, Paul's advice sounds a little crazy and unhelpful. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. I don't really feel like my wife would appreciate that. I feel like she prefers when I'm not pretending like she doesn't exist, right? But then Paul goes through all these other kinds of life circumstances and situations, and he says in each of these things, you do them, but there is a sense in which you do them as though you were not doing them. Right? And he says that the reason for living this way, he says that the present form of this world is passing away. So what does that mean? Now, some people just think, well, Paul got it wrong. Now, they say, Paul thought that the world was about to end, and so don't care about marriage, don't care about buying or selling, because it's all right about to end anyway, and clearly that didn't happen. We're still here thousands of years later, so obviously Paul got it wrong. But I don't think that that's exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that the world is right about to pass away, right? So you better get ready because everything's gonna burn right now. No, he says that the present form of this world is passing away. In other words, he's saying it's not gonna be this way forever. It's on its way out. Now, the point isn't that it was about to happen, that it was gonna happen this year or even the next decade or even in our lifetimes or even in the next 100 years or even in the next 1,000 years. The point is that one system is on its way out and another is on its way in, and we of all people should know this because we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. See, Jesus, we believe, is coming back and he is going to bring renewal and resurrection into this world. His kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven. The present form of this world is not going to be the way that it always is. The priorities of this world then are not the eternal priorities. And the powers on the throne in this world are not going to be eternally on the throne. And the rules that people are living by in this world to succeed are not the way that it's always going to be, because the way that it is now is passing away. And Paul says that now, because of that, we have to re-examine every aspect of our lives in light of that. We don't live in the present in light of the present. We live in the present in light of the future. We don't let everything around us determine how we live now. If the whole world is saying jump, that doesn't mean we jump. We look at our future hope, and that actually influences how we live now. It changes everything. Our marriages, our singleness, our mourning, our rejoicing, our buying, and our selling, and our dealings with the world. Has somebody ever spoiled a movie for you, other than me today with Titanic? It's no secret that I like Star Wars. I'm a bit of a Star Wars fan. And one of the precious middle schoolers in our church that will remain unnamed, but he's a sweet kid, he likes to read stuff online, right? Behind the scenes spoilers. He likes to figure everything out before the movie comes out. And he was trying to tell me some of this stuff, okay? He like read up on the next Star Wars movie and he was like, hey, did you hear that this was gonna happen? Right? I had to plug my ears and run away because the only other option was I could have put him in a sleeper hold, but I didn't feel like that was appropriate. So I just had to, right? Because here's the thing, when you know what's gonna happen in the movie and you know the end of the story, it changes how you process the whole story, right? I mean, if you know up front, hey, all the good guys are gonna live and the bad guy is gonna die, I mean, the only thing you don't know is the exact minute of the movie that he's gonna die, then it's harder to enjoy it because you don't feel that same sense of suspense, that same sense of anxiety, which is actually kind of a good thing when you're watching a movie, right? Because you know the end of the story. Paul is saying that through the resurrection, we know the end of the story. Spoil alert, in Christ, you will rise as Jesus rose. Spoiler alert, the kingdoms of this world will pass away and they will become the kingdoms of our God and he shall reign forever and ever. Spoiler alert, the dwelling place of God will be with man and we will be his people and God himself will be with us as our God and he will wipe away every tear from our eye and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things will pass away and the one sitting on the throne will make all things new. That's where all this is heading. We know that and we can't unknow it, and now what we know about our future and the future of the world should change every single aspect of our lives. When we see our future in Christ with clarity, it changes our view of what really matters and what doesn't. Specifically, Paul says that certain aspects of life won't control you like they would if you didn't have that future hope. It doesn't mean you can't get married. It doesn't mean that you don't mourn anymore, you don't rejoice anymore, you don't buy anymore, you don't deal with the world anymore. No, Paul says you do all of these things still, but there is a sense in which we do them as if we're not doing them. In other words, we do them, but they're never the most important things about us. They don't define us. They don't make us somebody. We don't root our identity in those things because those things are not ultimate, because they're not eternal. They don't control us. They don't dominate us. We can do those things, but they don't determine our lives. They don't determine our existence. They don't determine our identity. So we can be married or single, but we are married and single in light of eternity because marriage isn't forever. We know that neither marriage nor singleness is the ultimate rest that our souls seek. It's not our salvation and our future hope. And if we're married, we have a higher identity and allegiance even than to our spouses and families. First of all, we're sons and daughters of God. And if we're single, we're not defined by that either. We're not ultimately defined by our independence. And even if you never experience a nuclear family of your own, you have an eternal family in the church. And that is actually a bigger and more important reality to you. But when something sad happens, Paul says, we mourn, but we mourn as though not mourning. We mourn in light of eternity, right? The saddest thing that could happen to us is always seen in light of the great resurrection and future hope that we have. The lows of life can only take us so low when our future hope is so high. We mourn, and when we mourn, we know that one day every tear will be wiped from our eyes. And when something great happens, we rejoice. But we rejoice as though not rejoicing. We rejoice, again, in light of eternity. You got a promotion? Great. You graduated school? Amazing. Let's have a cake, right? You're gonna go on vacation? Awesome. Let's rejoice. But we don't wrap up our hopes in those limited and transitory moments as if those are the things that all of our lives were pointing to and building towards. Because when that happens, it doesn't quite ever meet the expectation, does it? The highs of life can only take us so high. There's something coming. There's something much better coming. And then we will know true joy. And we buy stuff, right? We buy stuff. But we buy, Paul says, as though we're not buying, as though we don't really possess anything forever. We buy in light of eternity. You got a new house. Awesome. You got a new boat. Amazing. A new iPhone. Super cool. That's fine. But none of those things are going to last forever. And our lives don't consist in what we own. We don't set our heart on it because those things don't define our identity. They're passing away. Something greater is coming. Paul says we deal with the world as though we had no dealings with it. We could add all kinds of things to Paul's list. Let those who have great careers live as though they had none because you're not defined by your career. Let those who are American citizens live as though they were not because you're not ultimately defined by your country of origin or your political association. All of us have a deeper identity. In all of your dealings with the world, Paul says, hold it loosely. Keep one eye fixed on eternity. Don't root yourself too deeply or too permanently in temporary realities. The time is short, Paul says. The time is short. That doesn't mean that Jesus is returning next week. It means that the time on this side of eternity is very, very short compared to the time on the other side, even if Jesus doesn't return for 5,000 years. Imagine a terminally ill person who finds out they only have months to live. How does that change their perspective on the things that tend to make us sad or happy, right? Our highs and lows seem so small in light of that, right? The petty things that we tend to get obsessed with, all of a sudden everything shifts, right? How does it change our attitude to our possessions if we found out that we only had a few months to live? How much money is in the bank account? How all of a sudden does that change our perspective? We've all heard the song, right? Rode 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I love deeper, spoke sweeter, gave forgiveness to those I've been denying. I hope you all get the chance to live like you were dying. Well, here's the news. We are all dying. We are all terminally ill. It's called being alive, right? It's a terminal condition. It kills 100 out of 100. Nobody's ever made it out. Whether you're 19 or you're 90 when you go, it still flies by. And when it's over, and when your last breath leaves your body, you either have no hope or you have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, the hope that the dead in Christ will rise and that the one sitting on the throne will make all things new. And if that's your future hope, do you see how that changes everything else in the limited number of days that we have until then? It changes your mourning and your rejoicing and your buying and your selling. And yes, it even changes how you view your marriage and your singleness. You see that it's not the ultimate thing. It's not eternal life. How then should we live, whether single or married? What does it look like to live in light of eternity? Paul goes on to give a bit more encouragement specifically to singles. And again, I believe it applies to us no matter if we're single or married, about what we should really be prioritizing with our lives. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties in verse 32. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So again, this is an interesting passage because remember, Paul, he's not commanding people not to get married, but he is again talking to people who are immersed in a culture that said in order to count for anything, you've got to be married. And he's trying to get them instead to think about their lives in light of eternity to live for the things that truly matter. And so he's pushing back a little bit. He's saying that when you're really seeing your life in light of eternity, your starting point for making decisions is not, how can I get the most out of this life? How can I get married and have the most worldly security? But not, what's gonna give me the most pleasure in life? What's gonna give me the most security in life? No, your starting point should be, how can I be most fully devoted to serving Jesus in this life? So he says, here's what I'm about, church. He says, I wanna secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So the principle under what Paul is saying here about marriage and singleness is to seek first the kingdom, right? If Paul is concerned that their interests were divided. He's not anti-marriage. He's not saying that if you're married, you can't really serve Jesus or count for the kingdom. In fact, in Ephesians 5, Paul says some of the most beautiful things in the Bible about marriage. But we tend
to set ourselves on things that we think will complete our lives. And actually, Paul says, those things often end up adding burdens to our lives that often move our focus off of the kingdom of God. He's saying we so often buy into things that the world says we need to have, and we're not thinking about what matters most. We're not thinking about what can secure my undivided devotion to the kingdom of God. And so the things in this world that we tend to look to for life and put our hope in, they often add complexity and anxiety to our lives. And Paul's saying, far from being a curse, singleness is actually a time when you are especially able to single-mindedly do what all of life is meant to be about anyway. Paul says, so often in life, we're anxious, we're divided in our thinking, we're divided in our priorities, and he's calling us to set aside our anxieties and be fully focused on the kingdom. Now, this is actually incredibly similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 6 in his most famous sermon. Let me read you this familiar passage where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And so it's this series of metaphors. Man, if God cares for his creation, he provides what they need. And I think we could add another metaphor, if I could be so bold. Why are you so anxious about who you will marry or when you will marry? Right? The same God who sets a lion in a pride and a wolf in a wolf pack, he provides us what we need. He provides us with the community and the relationships that we need in his goodness, sometimes with marriage, but with all Christians in the family of the church. And Jesus continues, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or who and when will we marry? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So just like Paul, Jesus is calling us away from a life of anxiety and discontentment, away from a life of worry, away from a life of loneliness, a life that lacks purpose until God gives me a spouse. He's calling us right now, right where we are, to seek first the kingdom. Before we seek a spouse, right? But before we seek a career advancement, before we seek a promotion, we seek the kingdom. Now this seems backwards to us. Our natural response is, I can give my attention better to what Jesus wants once I have all these other issues and complications in my life resolved, right? Once I've got my career in order, once I've got my finances in order, or you know, just once I finish college, once I start a family, or once I get my kids raised and out of the house, once I finish this stuff, once I resolve my anxieties, then I can seek the kingdom. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, and then all these things will be given to you, not the other way around. No one will ever be free of their anxieties until they seek the kingdom first. Now, that does not mean, okay, this does not mean that if you would only just put God first, then he'll definitely bring you a spouse. Like some people have maybe told you that if you're single. It's like, you know, just be content right now and God will give you a spouse. Maybe you've heard that, right? Put God first. He'll send you that special someone, but after you put him first. And it's almost as if like everybody else then who is married, like they're married because they put God first. And we know that's like, how's that going for you married people? Like, right? No, we don't put God first and then expect that because we did our end of the deal, now he's got to do his end of the deal and bring me a spouse, right? We don't seek the kingdom in order to get a relationship. We don't seek the kingdom in order to get anything that we really want. We seek the kingdom first. We put God first for God. We put him first because he should be what we want most. And Christians should be people that are rethinking every aspect of their lives in light of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and the mission of God and reorienting our priorities in light of eternity. This will always be countercultural. If you're single, that means that your singleness will look a lot different than the world's. In our day, I mentioned that singleness is on the rise and marriage is in many ways declining. But here's the thing. In our day, people are staying single for very different reasons than the one that Paul was giving for remaining single.
Paul was recommending that they remain single so that they could wholeheartedly devote themselves to the kingdom. But very often, people are remaining single so that they could wholeheartedly devote themselves to themselves, right? To their own independence, to their sexual freedom, to being untethered and uncommitted, to pursue life on their own terms with no obligations. And that kind of singleness is nothing like what Paul is calling us to. See, we might be called to singleness. I believe that many of us are probably called to singleness, but we are never called to independence. We're never called away from family. Jesus said to his disciples, said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." He says that in order to follow me, some of you might have to forsake some of the things that this world says you absolutely need. This is what you should be pursuing. But he says, in the kingdom of God, all those things are added to you. Right? If you don't think you have a family, if you're single and you don't think you have a family, but you're a Christian, then you're doing it wrong because you do have a family. Jesus says you have 100-fold family. You are surrounded by, in the church, fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers, and what's in our fridge is yours. We say that and we mean it. If you're a part of this church, that means you have access to a lot of fridges. Right? We've got to fight for this reality. But this is part of what Jesus died for, to create in the family of the church. If you're single, you're not meant to be lonely. Nobody's called to loneliness. If you're called to singleness, you're not called to loneliness. You're called to commit yourself to the family of God, to the kingdom of God, to the family of the church. And that might remove some of your independence and autonomy, but it will give you community and purpose. Invest yourself in relationships. Serve. Disciple kids that might not even be your own kids. Your ability to be a blessing in the kingdom does not begin with marriage. Cultivate family relationships right now. Go over to a family's house with a bunch of kids and offer to make dinner. Join in the chaos, right? The gift of singleness, Paul says, is that you can actually give more than people who have the obligation of children and spouses of their own. That's a gift. But there's a danger too. The danger of singleness is that we grow too attached to our independence. We get so used to our neat and tidy and uninterruptible lives. Just because you're single does not mean that you should live unattached or have no real commitment in your relationships. You should commit yourself to people. You should use your gifts for others, and the church is a great place to do that. If you're single, seek first the kingdom of God. And if you're married, seek first the kingdom of God. If you're married, your life is firstly about the kingdom. Jesus didn't say, seek first the kingdom of God until you get married. Then you've got to shift your priorities. The most important thing now is college savings and soccer practice. Didn't say that. When we get married and have kids, certainly things change, but the ultimate priority doesn't change, right? We don't all of a sudden move from having lives that are mainly about the kingdom to having lives that are mainly about the success, stability, and comfort of my family. And actually, it's ultimately bad for our families and for our children if we put them before God. It's not healthy for them because it's teaching them that God isn't really worth wholeheartedly living for. If you want your kids to wholeheartedly live for God when they grow up, then you can't put your kids before God. That doesn't make sense. What do we want most for our kids? Some of us actually have the wrong definition of success for our children. We want them to have a good job. We want them to have a good spouse. And those things aren't bad, but they're not ultimate, right? You might even feel a sense of shame or failure if your adult child is grown and not married. You might think that you did something wrong if your kid's not married by now. But that's not our ultimate hope for our kids. It's not marriage. It's that they seek first the kingdom. And the way that we put that first is how we disciple them to put it first. This is how we're all meant to live. This is what a contented life looks like. Not one that's always looking to the right person, the right situation. It's to begin living your life right now in the situation that you're in light of eternity. To passionately pursue God's mission and God's purposes first in every season of life, and to know that only God himself can give us the clear-cut, pure joy that we're searching for. As we come to the communion table, we remind our hearts how we know that this is true. See, our hearts doubt that this is true, and the band can come up. We struggle to believe that we can really be happy without this or without that. We struggle to believe that in the season we're in right now, Christ really is enough. But But as we come to the communion table, the gospel reminds us of how we know that we can trust God, that this radical way of living really is worth it. See, the call to be a Christian is not, first of all, to do something radical, live in this crazy way that just puts aside the priorities of the world, right? That's not the call to be a Christian, first of all. The call to be a Christian, first of all, is not to do something radical. It's to behold the most radical and selfless and sacrificial love that the world has ever seen. You can't go out and put the kingdom first if you haven't first tasted and seen the love of Jesus Christ for you. Only in seeing what Jesus did for you are we able to put our faith in him and surrender to living for him. Because Jesus, he lived radically. He gave up marriage and a family. He gave up what his culture would have called the good life. And he lived for our sake, and he gave his life for us. His life was not taken, it was given in love for us. And this tells our hearts that we can know that God wants our best. When God calls us to do hard things, when he calls us to sacrifice, we can trust his love for us. When our idols are calling to us, whether it's the idol of marriage and family or the idol of commitment-free living and independence, we can refuse our idols and lay down our lives for the kingdom of God, trusting that he will meet us in our need. Paul says in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things, the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ in our place? What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus loved you so much, he gave his life for you. How will he not also give you exactly what you need? He's not gonna abandon you now. He's not gonna leave you high and dry now. Even if you're single for the rest of your life, he's not gonna abandon you to discontentment. The table says that he gave his body for us. The bread is his body broken for us. He gave his blood for us. It was shed for us. And so we know that he's not holding out on us. You might feel that because God hasn't given you the relationship of your dreams that God is holding out on you. How can you say that when he's given us himself? It might be hard right now, the season that you're in. It might be hard. But spoiler alert, we have him and we have him forever. So in our singleness, in our marriages, in our careers, in our mourning, in our rejoicing, in our dealings with the world, we do it all in light of what matters most, in light of what lasts forever. And because of his love for us, we can run hard after the kingdom of God. So let's come today to the one who gave up everything for us. And in thankfulness, let's put him first in our hearts again. Let's pray.